One of the things we often find in the book of Psalms is meditations upon who God is and what God has done. And frequently we find ourselves in the heart and mind of King David, and we're going to do that this evening in Psalm 29. He was so moved by his meditation upon God that he was compelled to publicly speak the wonder of God. It's easy when we contemplate the music we prefer to sing in church to forget that the chief aim of the music is to give glory to God for who he is and all he does. We can praise him for his love. We can praise God for his justice, for his mercy, for his grace, for his help in time of need. And as King David would do in Psalm 29, God's omnipotence in heaven and in earth. We need to let David's words again call us to praise and to wonder at the magnificence of God. For in that place, everything else becomes secondary. May we be reminded afresh that God is worthy to be praised. In a distracting world that bids for all of our time, we need time and a place to stop and focus and corporately praise and wonder and rejoice in God as his people. And Psalm 29 is about exactly that. So as you turn there, I want to show you in these first two verses of the 29th Psalm a call to praise. Call to praise. Listen to the first verse. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. You're going to see three calls in these two verses to give. Two of them in the first verse, and then the second verse, give unto the Lord. You see it three times. It means to ascribe in words of praise glory to God. Give unto the Lord. He's not talking about money. He's talking about our praise in corporate worship. Give unto the Lord. And then he says, O ye mighty. There's a few interesting translation issues in this psalm, and we'll deal with them because they present minor challenges. But once you look at it, you're like, no, this makes sense. He says, O ye mighty. That's his audience at first when he says, give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. That expression, O ye mighty, the same Hebrew is translated in Psalm 89, verse 6, as the sons of the mighty. And the word is actually the sons of the mighty. And that's important for us because it's a unique expression in the Old Testament for angels. You see that in Job 1 and 2. The sons of God is a reference there to angels. And what David's doing here in this first verse is speaking first to the heavenly beings, and then in the second verse, to those of us, and saying, all in heaven and all on earth need to give unto the Lord in praise. And that's what he's saying. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty. And you say, what are we to give? Well, give unto the Lord glory and strength. We're going to praise him in word about his glory and his strength. Well, strength is easy. It's power. Say, how much power? We're going to see that in a minute. A whole lot of power. And he's going to explain that in a moment. But glory is God's importance, God's significance in your life and in this world and in this universe. To give God the glory is to vocalize, to verbalize in prayer and to verbalize in song and to verbalize in our praise his significance, his place, his importance in the universe. And that's what it means to give God the glory. We give him the credit. He is due. The second verse says, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. You can't get any more clear than that. There's a whole lot of other people who would like to take the credit, but he says, give to the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. You know, it's very hard, I think, to give God the credit if you don't know anything about God. How hard it would be to worship God if we choose to ignore this book. You know, it's because both of what the book says and because David has seen it confirmed in his experience that he can give God the glory due unto his name. These three calls culminate, they climax in the latter part of verse 2. This is Hebrew poetry, and the lines have consistent thoughts the first three times. Give unto the Lord. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. And then, the climax, worship. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The beauty is the right translation. It's just it often is used to refer to the beauty of people's attire, of their clothing. But it's really just, it's symbolic here. It's the beauty of those present in the congregation as he calls them to worship. And you say, what is the beauty? Beauty and holiness. You see, this is important for us because there's this notion of sort of, and you'll see it on a lot of church websites, come as you are. Well, there's a sense in which that's true, but that's not what this says. It could say come as you are, but it doesn't. In fact, it never does. And what it instead says, come in the beauty of holiness. And it begs the question, and we can't divert too far on it today, but how do you get the beauty of holiness? It's going to be in Jesus Christ and him alone. See, there's something here about your worship corporately being separate, being better, being different than what you do all week, being a cut above, being sanctified, being holy. And when he says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, it's recognizing that we approach worship in a manner that's befitting of his glory. I could just go meet an important person or do a job interview, and my behavior, my attire, my words would somehow be shaped in respect of who they are. How much more so if I'm going into the presence of God corporately for worship? See, it's a very simple idea, and it's in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 96, verse 8 says, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. It sounds exactly like this psalm, Psalm 96, 8. Then he says, bring an offering and come into his courts. It's talking about corporate worship. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. So it has to do with our attitudes and all those things as we come into worship, as he calls them to worship. You know what it means to worship? The Hebrew word literally means to bow down. One can't help but think as David calls to the heavenly beings, the angels, and the earthly beings, the believers in God, the faithful, and he says to worship, one can't help but think of what Paul would say in Philippians 2:10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things of earth, and things under the earth. Is he not saying the very same thing? It's what he's talking about, worshiping Jesus, and everyone will do so. Well, after this call to worship, David needs to defend why you would worship, why you would give him the glory, why you would give him and him alone the praise. And in verses 3-9, he does that. You know, we could give God glory for so many things, and it's unique here. David picks just one, the omnipotence of God. It's not a word we use a lot, and he won't use that exact word, but it's what we've been talking about in the series in Esther. God's in control of everything. We could say it this way, everything that comes to pass, God has made or permitted it to happen. There's not a thing that happens outside of his control. Jesus would talk about that. He says a bird doesn't fall on the ground that God doesn't have control over. And you'll see this demonstrated here. And what you're going to see, and it's worth, if you're willing to write in the Bible, you can circle it 7 times, the voice of the Lord. 7 times, the voice of the Lord in these verses. Verse 3 says, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. Here's what David's doing. And it'll become apparent here. He's visualizing God in the storm. And the storm starts upon the water. It's most likely the Mediterranean geographically. You can look at your Bible map. That's the big body of water by Israel, and the storm's going to move off the sea over to Lebanon, and then from there it's going to go north to the Orontes River, and that's what's going to happen in this psalm, and the storm God controls. And you'll say, well, so what? You know, we take storms kind of flippantly. You know, if it's really, really hot, let's not go to church, it's too hot. God sends us some rain and cools it down. Let's not go to church, it's raining. And yet, God says he's in the rain. He's in control of that. What an odd thing to think. But they knew it. But there's something else a little subtle here going on. You know, all those people around Israel that lived in Lebanon, Syria, they don't worship the same God. They have a bunch of little gods with a little G. And the biggest of all of those is a guy named Baal. Who's Baal? Storm god. It don't rain or stop raining that Baal don't cause it to happen.
It's not what David thinks. You see, when they're worshiping, they call to the pantheon of gods with little g, praise Baal who makes it rain and makes it stop raining. And David calls to the angelic beings and says, praise the God of the universe, over whom Baal has no control. He and he alone will make it start raining and stop raining. And so to visualize him in a storm resonates with an audience of this century past. When they view this as very much in the control of God, and we've lost sight of that, but we shouldn't. And he's going to see that storm moving through, and it's not Baal that's in control. It's God and him alone. You see that here. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. How? In the storm. That which he has brought to pass there. But you understand, when God says it, the universe responds. The universe forever conforms to God's voice. That's what you'll see here. He says that the God of glory thunders, has this notion of it being so loud. I will read you something from Revelation just to capture this language, because every time you hear something in heaven, it's loud. There's one place in the book of Revelation where it says it was quiet for the space of half an hour. There was a break. Everywhere else it's loud. Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, the Apostle John wrote. He was writing on a Sunday from the Isle of Patmos. And heard behind me a great voice, loud volume, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And we know that, of course, is Jesus. Then you get to verse 15. His voice is a sound of many waters. Not only the loudness of it, but the way it sort of surrounds you. It's coming from all directions. And that's what he hears when he hears Christ speak. In Revelation 6:1, when the Lamb approaches the throne of God, it says, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. One of the four beasts, one of those angelic beings positioned around the throne of God, saying, come and see, beckoning John to watch. And then when we meet Jesus in Revelation 14, protecting his 144,000, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of the harpers harping with their harps. When God speaks, the universe must hear his word, because it thunders as the sound of many waters. And that's the notion here that David captures, that the voice of the Lord requires immediate obedience of his creation. Verse 4 says, the voice of the Lord is powerful. That's the second use of the voice. Then it says, the voice of the Lord is full of majesty, the third time. And as I said, there'll be seven of them. God's voice is powerful. Why? It makes things happen. When you're reading Genesis, how did everything get here? God spoke and it happened. No delay. God spoke and it happened. Hebrews 11 says that by faith we know that God framed the worlds by his word. Verse 5 says, the voice of the Lord breaketh the cedar. See, the storm has moved over Lebanon. And if you've, most of us have experienced this, because we've had hurricanes hit in Texas. And if you know this, oak trees fall over and pull the roots out, and pine trees snap at the bottom. You hit that with enough wind, we think we've become impervious in a way to storms. And even in modern days, not all that many years ago, a little storm comes along and everything on Bolivar is gone in a matter of hours. These storms come and take these mighty trees that have stood there for 100 or 1,000 years and takes them down. Lebanon was known for its cedar trees, great big cedar trees, a real economic commodity, but somewhat symbolic of their personal pride. And God says, I can take those away. In that way, he says, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. It's the wind from the storm is just snapping them in two. You take the strongest things on earth, and his voice just snaps them in two. Yea, the Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. Verse 6 says, he maketh them also to skip like a calf. Now, the them is important here, and you see it in the latter part of the phrase. Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. We'll have to chase that rabbit in a second. I hope you believe in unicorns. These are mountain ranges, not necessarily the borders of Lebanon as we think of modern Lebanon, but a mountain range in Lebanon. And Syrian is either a mountain or a mountain range also in the Lebanon area. And what's happening? You know, when that animal's just born, you've all seen it, a cow or a horse, that animal's 5 minutes old and it starts walking and it's all wobbly. Why? Because God's shaking the earth. That's what this is talking about. God's shaking the mountains, and those mountains are wobbling back and forth like that newborn calf by his word. It's not just he commands the rain and the thunder and the lightning he'll talk about, but the mere shaking of the earth is within the purview of God's omnipotence as he commands this to happen. And he says that Lebanon and Syrian, they're shaking like a young calf or a young unicorn. And here's where you'll get people who glory in ignorance, and they'll tell you about it. And they say, well, see there, you must believe in unicorns. You can't take, you just understand this, we won't divert long on this, but language changes in time. I've got a translation from 1611. It would be foolish to assume that what we believe a unicorn is today, the meaning of that term, is identical to what it was in 1611. Unicorn comes from the Latin unicornus. And if you read the Latin translations from the time, it says unicornus. There were two words, unicornus, one horn, bicornus, two horns. What were they talking about? Rhinoceroses. Five species, two with one horn, three with two. And the ancient Israel and Lebanon had unicorns, i.e. rhinoceroses with one horn. And they're born like cows, and they wobble around when they're babies. It's no secret. Modern translations will say a wild ox here or something like that, but then they'll admit in the notes they don't really know for sure what it is. This is not a translation issue, but we get into trouble if I imagine the little horse with one horn that children will think about and stuff and say, well, that's what they're talking about. No, they're not. They're talking about an existing animal just like a calf. Okay, and the one horn existing animal other than a narwhal is a rhino. So not a problem here, but you get the imagery. God shakes the mountains the way a newborn animal, be it a rhino or a cow, wobbles as they begin to learn to walk. God can do that with his voice. He says it and it happens. There's no bell in control in this imagery. Verse 7 says, the voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. That's lightning. That's lightning. He's in control of it. He can make it happen. He can make it stop. And it doesn't happen without his permission. It's very simple. And then the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. He shakes the mountains. He said that already. Now he shakes the wilderness. This is the more desert regions. He shakes the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. That's not, sometimes you hear of Kadesh Barnea. It's not that. It's probably Kadesh in the northern area on the Orontes River, consistent with where this storm has moved from the Mediterranean to Lebanon and on north. But the point is, when God says for the world to shake, the world shakes. You start reading the Revelation, that's going to happen again. It happened another time in the 30s A.D. in the first century. They hung the Son of God on a cross. And as he died, the world shook. And the sun got dark. Before long, there were a bunch of people coming out of their tombs. I wonder what the expression was for the family members when they knocked on the door and said, I'm home. Someone died 25, 30 years ago. Yeah. See, when God's voice speaks, the world shakes and the tombs give up the dead. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calf. God determines when these calves are born, the very moment. And he discovers the forest, everything that's happening in the forest under his divine control, his omnipotent control. And for this reason, in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. You know, he's got a conclusion here in two verses. His point's sort of simple. As he calls these people to worship, and he calls the angelic beings to worship, and he says, give to God the glory due his name. And he defends why God is worthy to be glorified for his strength. And then he says, if God can do that, he can deal with your problem. Look what he says here in verse 10. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. It's the flood of Genesis. This is a unique Hebrew term. It's used in one place here and in a Genesis chapter 6 through 8. God did that. Global event. And when that rain comes to Lebanon, localized event, he did that too. Complete omnipotence and control over these things. The Lord sitteth upon the flood, yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The king issues his edicts, the universe responds in obedience. Verse 11, the Lord will give strength unto his people. You say, can he do it? Of course he can. He controls all natural forces in the universe. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. And by the way, if you could get that anywhere else, then it wouldn't be any big shake for God to give it to you. What did Jesus say? I'm going to give you my peace, not as the world gives, right? Different kind of peace. And may I say to you, as we think of this psalm, as we think of being called again to be amazed at God, to be wondering and just beside ourselves at the awesomeness of God, I can't help but think of this notion over and again, the voice, the idea that his word makes everything happen. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. John chapter 1, verse 18. You say, well, how did he declare him? In word and deed and life and everything he did. Matthew 8:23. I want to suggest to you that the voice of the Son of God commands the waters to peace. When Jesus was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, meaning the Sea of Galilee, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep, and his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. He said unto them, why are you fearful? O, ye of little faith. Then he arose, and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the seas obey him? You see, the Son has declared God because he does exactly what God does. And in fact, nobody but God could do this. His voice commands the waters to peace, and they go to peace. As you continue reading in Matthew 8, when he was come to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, it says, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fear, so that no man would pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou hither to torment us before the time? You know, the demons face a judgment, and they think Jesus has come too early. They know who he is. He's the judge, and he's going to send them to a place called the pit or the abyss. And they'll be there until sometime distant future in the book of Revelation when they get out for a little while, and they're judged at the great white throne judgment. And they think, he's here too early. Look what happens. If you have a red letter Bible, it's great because there's only one word in red. There was a good way off from them a herd of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, that is, they begged him, saying, if thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, go. That's not saying, okay, I'll give you what you want. It's a command. Go. You'll read as you compare scripture that there's maybe thousands of these demons in this man. That's why, and demons don't have bodies, so they're begging not to go to the abyss, to go into the pigs. The command, one word, go. His voice has command over the physical world and nature. He calmed the sea. He rebuked it. See, it wasn't just he said, sea, be calm. It's a rebuke of the waves. And then he has control over the spiritual aspects of this universe. He commands the demons, go, and they must go. And then as you continue reading in chapter 9, he entered into a ship and he passed over, goes over the Sea of Galilee into his own city, that's Capernaum. And in chapter 9, verse 2, and behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy. It's a paralytic. This isn't that dog and pony show where you pay some fool in a white suit some money to get someone who has no physical ailment and pull him out of a wheelchair that they already were able to walk. This man is paralyzed. That's what he is, sick of a palsy. He's got a real physical ailment. What will Jesus do with it? Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, it's their thinking, that he can read their minds, this man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is either to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk? But you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the sick of the palsy, arise, that's a command. take up thy bed and go into thy house. And he arose and departed to his house. The voice that commands nature, the voice that commands the angelic beings, the voice that commands the illness, and the voice that can say, your sins are forgiven, can do one more thing that we need to hear before we close. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto the Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. We have what we call here a theology of waiting. A lot of people show up late and miss meetings, but if you realize that God has never been late, it doesn't happen that way. When you start thinking God's been late, you get all kind of a problem, and she thinks he's late. Jesus said unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hast heard me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound with a napkin. And Jesus said unto them, Loose him and let him go. His voice calls to resurrection. And it's not like the movies where there's a long pause of silence and you're wondering what's going to happen. This man came bounding out of that grave instantly. The moment he said, arise, that man was healed. And the moment he said, Lazarus, come forth, he came forth. And the moment he said, go, those demons were gone. What are you doing when he speaks to you? Are you hearing the voice of Jesus Christ beckoning you to a deeper relationship with him? The one who says, those who have my commandments and keep them, they love me. And I will come and manifest myself to them. You read John 14, you'll see that. Well, let's be in awe once again the power and awesomeness of God whom Jesus Christ declared to us. Thank you.